Amen. Thank you, Marla, and thank you to everyone. You know, it's a special privilege for me as a pastor on a Christmas to be able actually to spend this time with our church family on Christmas Day. So what a wonderful privilege it is for me, and I look forward to this time very much through the week. Well, if you would, turn your Bibles today to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. I do want to say a big thank you to all of our musicians. Just from last night and into today as well, they've done a lot. Some playing outside, some playing for roughly over an hour. I'm surprised you didn't pass out, blowing especially on some of those wind instruments and all. But that was a long time to be playing last night and then today as well. Thank you to all our soloists, the children's choir, and those working with it. It's been a blessing to me. You know, it's exciting to be to have Christmas, and I think I enjoy Christmas more now as a dad than what I did as a child. It doesn't necessarily have the same anticipation what the gifts are, but I just love to see my children and the way that they respond and their excitement and be able to bless them. Some of that truth of it's more blessed to give than to receive, I think, is part of that. But just seeing our kids' excitement. I was talking to Asa this week, and I said, Asa, it's Christmas Day tomorrow. It was just yesterday I was telling him, it's Christmas tomorrow. What are you going to do? And you know, he'd been practicing that Christmas song they sang last night, Christmas at Our House. And he said, well, I'm going to tiptoe in your bedroom and jump on your bed. And those are the exact words out of that song. So I guess he thought that's what he would do, although he didn't do that. But he's always saying the funniest stuff. I was just with my boys, you know, in the evening time. I tell them Bible stories. And here recently, I've been going through the book of Acts with them and just detailing the life of the Apostle Paul. And here earlier this week, I think it might have been this past Sunday night or Monday night, I don't remember which one, but Paul, in that story, was apprehended, arrested, he was sent to Rome, and I told the boys how he ultimately died, how that the Romans, according to tradition, actually cut his head off. And but I told him, I said, but don't worry, you know, we'll see him again in heaven one day. Well, the next morning, Sammy was relaying that information to his older brothers, and he was saying, guess what? Last night, Paul died. And Eli, you know, he said, is that true, Mom? You know, did Paul have his head cut off? And she said, well, I think so. I think that's what tradition says. And Asa was there, and just in his cheerful chip herself, and you have to know Asa, he's just this bubbly kind of a guy and big smile on his face. He says, yeah, but we'll see him again one day in heaven after we all get our heads chopped off. And, you know, just no real connection there of this might hurt or, you know, I don't want to go through something like that. But, you know, it's amazing how folks can say the words and not really grasp what those words mean. And oftentimes it's like that at Christmas, isn't it? People can talk about the birth of Christ and people would think about the manger and the angels and everything that transpired on that first Christmas, but they have really no idea about what they're singing or about what they're saying. It's a mystery to them, a mystery of Christmas. Notice, if you would, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I'd like to speak to you today about the mystery of Christmas and just how confounding it is and yet how comforting it is and ultimately how compelling it is in all of our lives. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. We just commit these moments to Him. Father, we're so privileged on this day of all days, Lord, to come and to celebrate Your coming to earth, to go to that cross for us ultimately and to lay down Your life, to bear our sins, to be our ransom, Lord, to free us from the judgment that we all deserve. We're so thankful today for Jesus, thankful for the freedom, for the peace, for the purpose that He brings. And Lord, we pray in these moments that You'd be honored and glorified in everything that we say. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would fill and use me and every heart would receive Your word. And Lord, that You would apply it. Should there be one in our midst that does not know You as Savior, Father, today, help them to understand. Help them to understand why Christ came, what His death on the cross means, and and ultimately that they need Jesus Christ. Lord, for us today that know You as Savior, let us really worship You in spirit and in truth. Lord, may we be moved by these truths that we'll see today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Great is the mystery of godliness. Really, this verse and that first phrase, I believe, is tying in verse number 15, the mystery of godliness. It talks in verse 15 how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, or what is the pattern, how we ought to conduct ourselves as God's church, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And then he moves on to detail for us the life of Jesus Christ. And certainly there's a lot of mysterious elements about the life of Christ. When I speak of a mystery, I'm talking about something that is hidden. Hidden in the past, hidden perhaps in the Old Testament times, revealed in the New Testament, hidden also from those in society and the world at large, people who don't understand these truths. And it's interesting, as I read through these verses, this verse in verse number 16, something that stood out to me, as I've read through this verse, I don't know how many times in my life, but just never grabbed this before, but it really got my attention this time, and I'm so thankful that it did. But verse number 16 is full of contrasts, of seeming contradictions. Notice, if you would, in verse number 16, it speaks of God manifest in the flesh. We have in verse number 16 the flesh, and then followed up with a spirit. There's a contrast there. We also see in verse number 16, we see that he's seen of angels and preached to the Gentiles. Another contrast. We see finally a contrast, how he's in the world and also received up into glory. It's going back and forth, a contrast. These things are confounding, confounding to the natural mind. First of all, it's confounding to think that God was manifest in the flesh. That here, as we find in this passage, that God was both, that Christ was both God and man. We think about that today, we can understand the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus was fully man when he came into this world. He came to this world as a babe, just like you and me. He was cared for by a mother and father, just like you and me. We read in Luke chapter number 2, there it says that Jesus, as he grew, that he increased in wisdom and in stature, just like you and me. The older that we grow, the larger we grow, and sometimes that doesn't stop, if you know what I mean. But Jesus Christ changed and lived just like a human being. He knew hunger and thirst, he knew pain and lack, he knew sorrow and rejection. Jesus was fully human. But as this verse points out, he was also fully God. He was completely God. Notice again, it tells very plainly, it says God was manifest in the flesh. We can look at the names that are given to us when it was prophesied that he would come. You find in Isaiah 7 verse 14, it says that we would, he says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. The name Emmanuel means God with us. You go a little bit further in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 9, 6, and some words that we sing about and words that we quote oftentimes at Christmas. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, hear it, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Bible prophesied and predicted that Jesus Christ would be God in the flesh. Note in particular in this verse, in verse number 16, this phrase. It says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Now the phrase justified in the Spirit means that his claims to deity, his claim to be divine, was vindicated by the works that he did in the power of the Holy Spirit, in particular one work. What we could see is the things that Jesus did, no man can do, only God can do. Only God could walk on water. Only God could heal the blind eyes. Only God could raise the dead. But even more than all of that, what proved that Jesus was divine was his own resurrection from the dead. In fact, as you read about it in verse number 16, justified in the Spirit, consider this verse of Scripture in Romans 1 and verse number 4. It says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness, there it is, that Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, just to boil it down and put it in the simplest terms, the resurrection proves Jesus is God. That's what the Bible teaches. He claimed it himself. He said, before Abraham was, I am. The prophets foretold that it would be God in the flesh. And his resurrection declares, Jesus is Lord. And so it was that when Thomas, that doubting disciple, found Jesus Christ after his resurrection, he fell at his feet and he declared, my Lord and my God. Now someone has said, Christmas was the promise. The resurrection was the proof. That's who God is. That's who Jesus is. He's God in the flesh. You know how confounding that is to the world around us? Jesus was fully God and fully man. It's a confounding thought, but it meets together right there in that manger that you and I think about today. We also find in this verse some other confounding thoughts in Jesus Christ coming. Notice also we find not only His nature, both God and man, but also His congregation. Look again what it says. Jesus, in verse number 16, it says, was seen of angels and preached unto the Gentiles. Seen of angels, heralded to the Gentiles. Throughout His time on earth, Jesus was ministered to by angels, and naturally we would say so. If He's God in the flesh, we would expect the angels to be ready at His quickest, at His bidding, from the moment He uttered the word. We find the angels declaring His birth to Joseph and Mary. We find the angels proclaiming His birth to the shepherds the night He was born. The angels ministered to Jesus as He fasted in the wilderness. Angels waited on His command, even as He was betrayed. Simply calling out, Jesus said He would have had legions of angels at His disposal. When He rose from the dead, it was angels who greeted the women at the tomb. And shouldn't He be accompanied by angels? Of course He should. This was the Son of God. This was the Messiah. Angels would always surround Him. That part makes sense to us. But here's the part that's confounding. While He was surrounded by angels, it tells us again, He's preached unto the Gentiles. Now, who's a Gentile? A Gentile is somebody that's not a Jew. In other words, that's me. Now, it might not seem confounding to you and me. We might not appreciate this fully today. But understand that in Jesus' day, and to the Jewish people in that first century, the Gentile people were unfit, unwanted, unclean, and unloved. They were the heathen. Peter just about got stoned for eating with them. When the Jews almost pulled the Apostle Paul apart and killed him, they sought his death because they believed he had done this thing, that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. And for simply bringing him in there, they were going to end his life. Jesus, however, promised and foretold that Gentiles would have a part in His family and in His kingdom. The Bible tells us in John chapter 10, He says, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Sheep have I, not of the fold of Israel. Aren't you glad today that He has sheep beyond just the Jewish people? In fact, even at this first Christmas, it was the Gentiles, wise men from the East, who brought gifts to celebrate His birth and worship Him as King. From the very beginning, we see the angels there with the shepherds, and we see the Gentiles coming from the East bearing those gifts. So get this great mystery. He was ministered to and worshipped by angels. They were His heavenly congregation. Yet He made the Gentiles, the folks on the bottom of the totem pole, part of His kingdom as well. Notice also in verse number 16, we find this confounding principle as well. This reality of Christ's coming. Not just His nature being confounding, not just His congregation and who would surround Him, but also His residence. Look at what it tells us in verse 16. Believed on in the world. Received up into glory. The world and glory. He made His residence in the world right here on earth. You know, the earth is far from worthy of hosting Christ. Think about this. In the Old Testament, the Lord says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. The earth is His footstool. Jesus Christ, God, as the Bible tells us in John chapter number 1, the Word, the One who made this world, it says all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He left His throne above, and He came to His footstool. But think about when He came. He didn't simply just come to His footstool, but He went to this dying, sin-stricken planet, all on His own, all of His own volition, and He didn't come to live in the emperor's palace in Rome or the governor's palace in Jerusalem. He didn't dwell with the aristocracy, but He was born into a stable in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. Now, just to get a taste of what that means regarding growing up in Nazareth, it was said at the outset of his ministry that a prophet would never arise out of Galilee, that region or that state where Nazareth was located. People looked down on all these things. In other words, he went to the lowest and the most rejected part of the footstool. And that's where Jesus came. At his ascension, however, he was received up into glory, where he took his place at the right hand of the Father in a place so magnificent that you and I need an entirely new, transformed body just to be able to look upon it. From the world to glory. From the least desirable place on the footstool to the throne room of glory. What a contrast, and how amazing and how confounding great is the mystery of Christmas. There's one more confounding thing in this verse that I see, and that's this. His offer. His offer. One lady waited until the last minute to send Christmas cards. She knew she had 49 folks on her list, so she rushed into a store and she bought a package of 50 cards without really looking at what was inside of them. Still in a big hurry, she addressed the 49, signed them without reading the message inside, and sent them off. On Christmas Day, as things began to get a little bit more peaceful and relaxing, she found that 50th card she hadn't sent off and decided, well, let me see what I sent to everybody after all. And here was the message on the inside. This card is just to say, a little gift is on the way. But you know, it's that way with Christmas. The supernatural birth of Christ announced that something greater was yet to follow. His offer of himself in our place. He who is God in the flesh, worshipped by the angels, received up into glory, so far transcendent above mankind, especially considering that we're all guilty sinners, yet he took on flesh, set aside his glory and his throne to bear our sins on a cross and taste death for every man. Why? Why? It's a question that will leave you speechless. And then, he who we rejected and sent to the cross after rising from the dead, he offers forgiveness, pardon, and peace to all who, as it says in this verse, in verse number 16, believe on him. It's truly confounding. He went through all of that for me and you. The God of the universe. Great is the mystery of Christmas. It's all confounding. But you know, a second thing, I look at this verse, not only is it confounding and it should cause us to marvel, but it's also something very comforting. We can go back and look at these same truths, and on one hand, it causes us to scratch our head, and the other hand, it causes us to fall on our knees and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. What a wonderful truth to know that we have a God who became man. And because he became man, what a comforting reality that is. By his coming, we now have a great mediator, a wonderful intercessor. Job, in the midst of his great sufferings that we're familiar with, he issued this one complaint to the Lord. He said this. He said, God doesn't know what it's like to be a man. God doesn't know what it's like to experience this world. And so as a result, Job said, there's no one who could bridge the gap between men and God who could understand both positions. But Job was wrong. There is such a person. It's Jesus Christ. He's that mediator, our intercessor. We're told that he's our great high priest, one who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Some of you sorrow today. It's Christmas time and there's a loved one that you're missing. Christmas itself might bring about that sorrow, but understand that today it also brings that great hope. Because God became a man, you can be certain that your sorrow is understood. Because God became a man, we read those words, simple and yet profound, in John 11. Jesus wept. He came and he experienced that grief and that sorrow. He understands and he cares. Some of you today suffer with pain. Some of you lack knowledge of what's going to happen to you this time next month or even next week. Some of you have faced rejection even by a parent or from a child. In all the sorrows of life, praise God for Christmas, where God became flesh, for through His coming, we know that He understands. What a wonderful truth that is. We sang the song a little bit ago, O Holy Night, and the words, that second stanza, which we omitted, I should have had to sing it, but it says, He knows our need, and to our weakness is no stranger. What a wonderful truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How He must love us to go to such lengths to reconcile us to Himself. What a wonderful comfort it is to know that God became man. But what a wonderful comfort it is to also know that He is God. You know, it's one thing to be able to understand and to have sympathy for somebody who's going through trials. Someone was just sharing with me this week a tragic event, how they have been robbed legally. I mean, there's absolutely nothing they can legally do to undo the wrong that was done to them. And they were sharing this with me, and boy, I felt sorry for them. And I care for them, and I did my best to understand, but there's nothing I could do to change anything. I am limited. I'm so glad that in Jesus Christ's coming, that it was God manifest in the flesh. He not only understands and cares for us, but He has the power and the authority to do something about it. He was God in the flesh. The birth of Christ is a place we can look to where compassion and omnipotence met together. In Jesus Christ, we have one who cares and understands and has the power and the authority to do the impossible. Now, how comforting is that? It's comforting that He is divine. It's also comforting, we look in this verse, that He came for the lowly. For the low ones in society, those that this world might count as nothing, those that others would look down upon, we find in His birth, we find shepherds and Gentiles, the lowest economically and the foreigners. These individuals would most certainly be overlooked, not just in Jesus' day, but even in our day. The shepherds had they were the worst job. They were the lowest paying job, the minimum wage job, so to speak. People didn't respect them. And yet, the birth of Christ was announced to the shepherds. The Gentiles that weren't permitted in the temple, they were the ones that God sent that star to and brought to Himself. The birth of Christ, we can see, not just at His birth, but all through His life, that He came for the lowly. We see His disciples marveling in Samaria as they come back and they see Jesus communicating with a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, a Gentile woman, whose life was scarred by sin, one that had known disgrace and failure all through her days. And yet there was Jesus looking at this woman and with that compassion in His eyes and His voice, offering her living water. How much must have rejoiced her heart to think, He's offering me eternal life, even to me. Jesus came for me. We see the disciples one day running off all the noisy, inconvenient children, but the Lord chided them, forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. Bring them to me, He says. And He takes those children up into His lap and He lays His hands on them and He blesses them. As the Lord passed through a town in Judea, a blind beggar cried out for Jesus. The townsfolk were not too pleased that this eyesore would be drawing attention to himself as Jesus, a notable guest, was passing through. They told that blind man over and over again, "Stop it! Be quiet! Know your place!" But he cried out more and more, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus called him over, "Bartimaeus, come to me." And he put his hands on his eyes and he said, "Receive your sight." And that man, so scorned by this world, God cared for him. How comforting is that? The Apostle Paul takes it even further. He makes this statement. He said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He came for the shepherds and Gentiles, for the Samaritan women and children, and for beggars. But even more than all that, He came for sinners. He came for you and me. All are invited to come to Him, to find in Him forgiveness and new life through Him, His death in our place and His resurrection. He saves sinners still today. It's comforting as we look at this verse in verse 16. It's comforting that He's in glory today. Isn't it good news that Jesus lives? He's not just a historical figure. Jesus lives today. And the Bible says He ever lives to make intercession for us. What a wonderful truth. Today in glory, He prepares a place for all those who receive Him as their Lord and Savior. It's also comforting in this verse to me, comforting His demand. Look again at what His demand is. Verse number 16. He is believed on in the world. Man asked he asked the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? And here's the demand, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now that's a comforting thing to me. You know why? Because if He had said, live a good life, boy, I'd be lost. I already messed up. I already broke the commandments. If He had said, do better than the next guy, boy, what a terrible world we live in. What an awful place. We can't live a righteous life. But that's not what He expects of us. He says, believe on Me. Give your life to Me. So we saw last week, my son, give Me thy heart. Trust Me to the saving of your soul, for that eternal life, for all that your soul needs. I'm so glad that God's demand was not live a good life. I'm so glad it's not go clean yourself up first and then come to Me. We're all in a terrible mess. Find in the book of John chapter 3, even that wonderful verse, God so loved the world, is preceded by this. It's preceded by an illustration of the Old Testament where you can find the children of Israel. And the Bible says there, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man also be lifted up. Well, what is He referring to? He's talking about when the children of Israel, in their sin, their judgment came and it was surrounded by venomous serpents, venomous snakes. And the people began to be bitten by these snakes. Boy, what a tragic condition that is. What a mess they found themselves in. And there's nothing that they could do to relieve themselves of that venom. It was taking and claiming their lives. And finally, they called out to God for some deliverance. God, in His mercy, though they were sinners, yet He sent to them a cure. He told Moses to fashion a bronze serpent, place it up on a pole in the midst of that congregation of Israelite people, and whoever would come and simply look upon that bronze snake would be cleansed from that venom within their bodies. Jesus said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, even John 3:16, it's giving us God's solution to our greatest dilemma and problem. And I'm so glad it's believe. Believe on Me. Trust Me to clean you up. Something I've seen my kids do on a number of occasions, and boy, what a mess it is they have played with the diaper cream. Now, there's something about diaper cream, and that's this. When you get diaper cream on yourself, the way they formulate that stuff is that even when it gets wet, it sticks. And once you get it on one spot and you try to wipe it off, I mean, we have gone into our, seen our kids, and they finally are kind of like, oh, what am I going to do? And they've got diaper cream on their hands and diaper cream on their face. And some of you that just have babies for the first time, this is what you have to look forward to. And there's diaper cream everywhere. And the more they try to clean themselves up, the worse it becomes. Until finally they say, Mom and Dad, rescue me. You know what? We've got to come to that same conclusion in our lives. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. It's only in Jesus Christ that we can find escape. The Bible asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What a wonderful, comforting promise that is. We look at all of this in these verses, and there's something else that I want to conclude with today. Not only is it confounding, the mystery of Christmas, it's also comforting, but finally, it's compelling. It's compelling in three ways. Number one, it's compelling that we must believe. We must believe. Don't just fill up your mind with these things. Rather, you must choose to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You must make that choice. You must not leave that gift unwrapped. You must believe. On one occasion, Jesus spoke with Martha of His authority over death itself. He asked her a simple question. He asked her a question. It's yes or no. He said, "Do you believe?" There's no middle ground. There is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus Christ. You have either believed on Him to the saving of your soul, or you have not. Do you believe? There's no neutral here. It's either I have believed or I have not. Question today, do you believe? Do you believe on Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you put your faith and trust in Him? Has there been a time in your life in seeing yourself in the mess of sin that you cried out, "Lord, save me. Take my life, save me. Grant me that eternal life that you promised." Has there been such a time? If there is not, then you have not believed. And the coming of Jesus Christ has not yet brought any value to your life. And ultimately, if you do not believe, the Bible says, "He that believes not is condemned already." What a tragedy it would be to go through this life when Jesus is willing to save all who come to Him. Where do you stand in all of this? Do you believe? This passage is also compelling for us to preach. We sing a song, "Go Tell It on the Mountain." It's not often that we could be called an angel, but when we herald the good news, we're doing what the angels did. We're telling others, Jesus Christ has come. But even greater than that, Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of your sin. Come to know Him today. Herald the good news. There are people around us today, just as I started off, they don't understand the purpose of Christmas. They see the manger. They see Jesus there. They don't understand this was God in the flesh. They might have heard the words. They might have sung the words, but it's never sunk in. For those who know Him, it's compelling for us to preach it and declare it. We read of the shepherds, but the Bible tells us when they had seen Him, they went and they published it abroad. They just let everybody know the Messiah has come. The Savior of the world is born. What a wonderful truth that is. The angels declared that day which Jesus was born. He says, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Boy, what a power-packed message that is. The Savior, Christ the Lord, is born. It's compelling to us today to preach this good news. But you know, finally, it's also compelling to us to worship Him. How truly wonderful is Jesus? How awesome is all of this? How awesome is His coming? God become flesh. How awesome that He would comfort us, that He would give up that royal throne and come to know and experience and live just as you and I. To know that rejection, to lay down His life for our sins. He today alone is worthy of all our praise and our worship, of all that we could offer Him. We read again of those shepherds. They made this statement. They said, "Come, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass." And it says they went with haste. So likewise for us on this day and every day, let us with haste come to the presence of the Lord. And let us say, "Lord, here is my life. Do with me today what you would do. Have me completely and totally." Do we worship Him in such a way today? Do we worship Him every day? We ought to. He's worthy of it. He gave His life for us. Let us give our lives for Him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today thanking you for the great truths bound up in that little babe that came to us so many years ago. Thank you. Thank you that Jesus is God in the flesh, knowing and experiencing all the troubles and sorrows, the heartaches, knowing what we experience, so that He might be an effective mediator, an interceder for us. And yet we rejoice today that you're God, that you are Lord of all, that there's nothing impossible for you. Lord, even in the midst of human injustices and in the midst of sorrow and pain and suffering, that you can do the impossible. Lord, we can trust you. We're thankful most of all that He would come to die in our place. that He would make a way possible for us to be saved by believing. Lord, today in our midst, You know every heart, every life. You know who is here today on this Christmas day that has never believed on Jesus Christ to the saving of their soul. And Lord, I pray that today that You would speak to them, that You would show them that they need You, that You would show them why You came, that their sins could be forgiven, that they could have eternal life, that they could have that new life in Jesus. Lord, may they understand these things today and believe on You. We pray that You would call them to Yourself. Lord, for each one today who knows You as Savior, I pray, Lord, help us to truly never cease to be amazed at Your nature, at this miracle of Christmas, that You would come and Lord, that You would experience all these things for us and receive us and embrace us as Your children. Oh, Lord, today, help us to be moved to worship You truly all throughout this day and throughout our lives. We pray that You would do this by Your grace for Your glory. And bless this invitation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask